Turn your attention this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue our series on biblical basis of Baptist beliefs. Number 37, we deal now with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you to be able to look into your word once more. And Lord, this precious truth that you have preserved here for us. Because we so often need to return to our first love. And this is one means by which we can do that. As we think about what Christ has done on our behalf, remembering his death. Till he come, we ask, Father, that you would help us as we consider this passage and this subject, that we may present it in truth and in love, and, Father, that it may draw us closer to Christ. And we ask now, Father, you would forgive us of our sins, empty me of myself, and fill me with the Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer, and for His sake. Amen. As I said, we're dealing with the subject of the Lord's Supper, and this is the second and last of the two ordinances for the church. Just like baptism, the Lord's Supper is symbolic, not sacramental. In other words, it does not confer grace for salvation in any way, shape, or form. The Old Testament religion was characterized by ceremonies, and the priest was an important person. He offered sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. These ordinances or ceremonies were typical and found their fulfillment in Christ. They were symbolic. They were types and shadows which Christ fulfilled. This made them, of course, temporary. They passed away at the coming, the first coming of Christ, and the one sacrifice he made. In the new covenant, therefore, there are but two ordinances or ceremonies, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism symbolizes the work of Christ in death and resurrection, and also our legal union with Him in death and resurrection. In Him we are dead to sin and alive unto God. The Lord's Supper symbolizes our participation of the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. These shall pass at the second coming of Christ. The New Testament ordinances that we speak of. Together, baptism and Lord's Supper give us a picture of the whole gospel. Paul defines that gospel there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, as a death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. Baptism is a picture or a symbol of the burial and resurrection and death of Christ, and the Lord's Supper sets forth His death, and the resurrection is implied when we have in verse 26 of our text, it says, till He come. So baptism takes us to the place where Christ was buried and rose again. The Lord's Supper takes us to Calvary where He died for our sins. We see that the record of the Lord's Supper is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in 1 Corinthians. We find that the Corinthians, there's an in-depth treatment of this, because the Corinthians had perverted the Lord's Supper by mixing heathen ceremonies, as we find there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, by making it a common meal just to satisfy bodily appetites or hunger and thirst and so on, in 1 Corinthians 11, 31. And then thirdly, they failed to discern the Lord's body there in 1 Corinthians 11, 27. So now as we delve into this, we want to look at, first of all, the definition of the Lord's Supper, and secondly, the motivation behind the Lord's Supper, and third and last, the observation of the Lord's Supper. So now, first of all, the definition of Lord's Supper, what it is not transubstantiation. Big word, simply just means that those who hold this position believe that the body or the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Christ. And this is an unnecessary, unscriptural literalism. It speaks of cannibalism and heathenism. It is a Catholic teaching, the Mass, the Eucharist, and all these kinds of things. It is a Phariseeism, misunderstanding the true spiritual import and meaning of the observances in the Old Testament as they mix them all up. But then secondly, the Lord's Supper is not a consubstantiation. In other words, another big word, it simply means that Christ's body and blood are present with the bread and the wine. And this position is primarily held by liberal Protestants. What it is a memorial supper. Do this in remembrance of me. It is a memorial service. It's to be observed in memory of Christ. This implies, when you have a memorial service, okay, this implies at that Christ is absent from us as far as bodily. He is absent. It says in the scriptures, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So where we are present in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So we understand that this whole idea of transubstantiation, consubstantiation, are positions that are not biblical. While alive, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a means of remembering Him after He was gone. It is a church ordinance, a church act. The churches participate as one, everyone collectively and corporately as one body. There's no example of the Lord's Supper being observed by an individual or in a private home outside of the church, or simply only in a private home by a family. Christ is one bread or loaf, and the church that observes the Lord's Supper is one body. This is one of the many strikes, again, against a universal church theory, because a universal church cannot really do this. There's only one meaning for church, and again, I'm not going to go into that again, but simply it is for the local church body. The church at Corinth observed it individually. That was their problem. In groups for gratification of appetite and cliques, and it resulted in some being drunk and others hungry, and people separated instead of unified. Paul says to tarry one for another and wait until all members are present, and don't make a common meal out of it. It's a church ordinance, so it's for the members of the church observing the Lord's Supper. Yet, there are certain considerations to be taken into account in coming to the table. First of all, one must be saved. And of course, you have to be saved to be a member of a church. He must come to Christ before coming to the table. Secondly, one must be a baptized believer. Baptism is an initial ordinance to observe only once when it's done scripturally. The Lord's Supper is a recurring ordinance that's to be repeated over and over. And then thirdly, one must be a church member. The believers at the Corinth were members of the church there, and as such were told to wait for one another. So there was all those things together. They were in one, were to be one. And then fourthly, there must be self-examination and sanctification. So we've dealt with what it is very generally, but now the motivation behind the Lord's Supper. Before Christ, because first of all, Christ commanded it. Why did He command it? He commanded it as a way of helping us remember His death. Like Paul says, you do show the Lord's death till He come. The word show here, by the way, is here, that's mentioned here, is translated preach 10 times, declare 2 times, and show 3 times. It is sort of a visuate, if you will, a picture of Christ's death to the eyes. We should observe the Lord's Supper to help us remember His blood shed for us and His body broken, His incarnation for us, to remind us of this. We should observe the Lord's Supper to remind us of Christ's return till He come. These are the motivations behind the Lord's Supper. And obviously, too, When we keep God's commandments, we glorify Him. We honor Him. That's the ultimate purpose for us being here. We're to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to rejoice. It is a meal of celebration. We celebrate what Christ has done and exalt His work. And it's something that we rejoice in. But now thirdly, let's look at the actual observation of the Lord's Supper. First of all, you observe the Lord's Supper with the proper elements. There is the unleavened bread, not saltine crackers or any kind of loaf of bread. Leaven represents sin. And if there's leaven in the bread, that would represent the body of Christ as full of sin. He was a sinless Lamb of God. There's one loaf or one piece of the unleavened bread. Again, signifying the oneness of Christ and the oneness of the body. It shows the unity of the local body of Christ, the church. And it mentions, this is reiterated. Not only we could look at the Old Testament, look at the elements of the Passover, but look over there in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 5. Notice it says, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we see leaven represents that which is sinful, unleavened, that which is pure. And then again, we look over there in chapter verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So this passage there in 1 Corinthians 5 follows Paul's injunction to exclude the incestuous man that had his father's wife, and shows that he connected unleavened bread with the purity of the church. Now, secondly, the other element is the wine. No Coke or any other beverage. If you know, recall there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, and this church, I'm very thankful, hold to that position that it is wine. You can't get drunk on grape juice. There in verse 21, some were drunken. The drunkenness is forbidden, but the element of wine was not forbidden. Only wine has no leaven in it, and thus properly represents the sinless blood of Christ. During the fermentation, the leaven is used up, the leavening agent that is in the grape juice is used up and killed and thus purged in the wine. Grape juice still has active leaven in it. The Department of Agriculture could confirm that for you if you're in doubt. It's a known fact as well that the Jews used wine when they celebrated the Passover. Christ was using the elements used in the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper in the Gospel accounts. Also, church history also supports such a practice. It wasn't until the prohibition in our country that churches largely began to not use wine in the Lord's Supper. Promises of abstinence from alcohol cannot override faithfulness to the Scriptures as to the observance of the Lord's Supper. A person has to simply trust in the Lord with all their heart. I know of no one among the churches that we're familiar with and have read about in the past where a person who was an alcoholic went back to be alcoholic again because he had wine in the Lord's Supper in that little, the teeny little glass, or that they became drunkards or anything of that nature. Just trust God. Obey the scripture. Obey His commandments. Properly represent the blood of Christ as being sinless. Then not only should we consider the elements. These are outward things. They're still important. But also we need to look at communion. There are basically three positions. Number one, open communion, to where all are invited to the table, or all who say they are believers partake in that. Then you have close communion, which means a communion within a denomination partaking, such as the Southern Baptist Convention. Those who are involved with that, they would all partake. But the scriptural position is closed communion. Only church members partake. Only members of the Church of Jerusalem partook. The 12 apostles when Jesus instituted the supper. Only members partook of the Church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. They had faith, they believed, they were baptized, and then they partook of the Lord's Supper. Now, we do not deny others may be saved. We're not saying a person isn't saved when we fence the table in that way. Or that they may even have scriptural baptism from another sound Baptist church. But it's just simply scriptural to have a closed communion. Due to taking consideration, not only from looking at the examples I mentioned, but the accountability and church purity, how it is conducive to accountability in a church and purity in a church. A local church has a better handle on fencing the Lord's table when it comes to cases of church discipline. We find that those who are in need of discipline or need of these things, it says there in Romans 6:17, to avoid them. In 1 Timothy 6:3-5, withdraw from them. We have implied ground for excluding discipline in the case of persistent teachers of doctrinal error. The need of unity in the church also makes excluding discipline necessary in the case we just mentioned. If you had a church and finds it necessary to exclude a false teacher, if the church practices open communion, this false teacher can still commune with the church, notwithstanding the fact that partaking of the Lord's Supper is one of the most intimate and sacred privileges of a church membership. If one is not fit to be in the church, he is not fit to partake of the Lord's Supper. And who is in a better position than the local body of which he or she is a member to be able to address these things? A church may eat unleavened bread and take the wine with the group in which divisions are present, but Paul plainly says it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper under some such circumstances. We found that in the text. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper because there were divisions. And if there's an open communion and different people believing different things and there's divisions in doctrine and so on and so forth, then you really are not taking the Lord's Supper. The one loaf in the supper symbolizes, as we mentioned before, of the one body. It's consistent or in harmony with such symbolism. There are certain classes, again, that we had have mentioned there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that a church is not to eat with. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11,
But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. This is referring to the Lord's Supper. Not don't ever have a meal with them. Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. For what have I to do with to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, that is within the body? But then they're without, outside of the church, God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person that had committed fornication with his father's wife. It must be also, in observing the Lord's Supper, it should be observed worthily. In other words, in a worthy manner. It's not a question of personal worthiness, because none of us would be worthy to come in and of ourselves. It's not to honor ourselves as if we're worthy. It is that we honor Christ, who is altogether worthy. We're remembering His death. We must remember Christ, not father or mother or wife or brother or sister or any other person. We must look back to Christ dying on Calvary, dying on the cross for our sins, because He said, this do in remembrance of me. We must do this to show His death till He come. We're to think of Him as He hung on the cross and died for our sins. And then we do this by faith. By faith, we commune or participate in this memorial service and remembering His broken body and shed blood. We don't have His actual body and blood, but only the emblems of them. And we are symbolizing our faith in His death for our salvation. We symbolically appropriate or eat the emblems of His body and blood, and thus declare our faith in what He did for us at Calvary in His death. And then, as I had mentioned briefly, we show His death till He comes. Again, He is absent now. Paul says, when we eat of this bread, this unleavened bread, and drink of this cup, the wine, the emblems of His body, we are to do this till Jesus comes. In observing the Lord's Supper, we should look back at the cross and look forward to the future. We're looking forward to when Christ shall come, and we shall be gathered together with Him. It is we look forward to the future when we shall have all the benefits of the cross and glorification. Communion is a very much misunderstood word. We talk about communing with one another at the Lord's table, but it's primarily the communing not with one another so much, but with Christ. We commune with one another only in the sense that we are physically together, gathered together. When you come together in the church, we all participate together as a harmonious unit in remembering the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ by means of the symbol, that is the wine and the unleavened bread. We remember the Lord's death till He come. May we do this. Again, as I mentioned in the prayer, we all too often are prone to get caught up with life and maybe getting into the deep things, maybe in our studies. But if we ever veer away from the centrality of Christ in all that we do, we miss the boat. And this, the Lord's Supper, brings this to our attention. Without Christ and without His salvation, we could memorize the entire Bible and be able to memorize books of systematic theology and all these things, it would mean nothing whatsoever unless we had Christ, unless we've experienced His salvation in our souls. We are to major on Christ. It helps us to make sure that we don't leave our first love, which is Christ. When did we first really truly fall in love? When we saw God, who is love, hanging on the cross for us. He displayed and demonstrated His love toward us when He died on the cross. He, greater love hath no man than He lay down His life for His friends. And so in this we are brought to our first love, our Lord Jesus. And it is a means of protection to keep us from doing what the church at Ephesus did. They left their first love. So may God help us that we may this rekindle our love toward Christ as we remember the Lord's death till He come, as we partake the Lord's Supper, and as we consider this subject. May God be glorified and we be edified in this.